Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And we're picking up our story today at verse 42. Verse 42. We have one more lesson next week, the Lord willing, on this Gospel of Mark, and we will finish that series. Not next week. That's right. Next week we have Isaac. And don't forget that fact. Tonight I want to remind you, too, that there is not going to be an evening service this evening. So we want you to enjoy the time with your family and friends and enjoy a blessed Easter celebration. But next week, Connie and I will be hopefully down in First Baptist Church of Inez, Kentucky. We're going to first spend a little time in Tennessee. Imagine that, country music people down in Tennessee. Can you believe that? Yeah, that's right. But anyway, and then we're going to wind up in Kentucky, and we'll be coming back Sunday afternoon from the church there. And we're going to be looking forward. Some of you remember Sam Schmidt, who was part of our youth group that came up from Kentucky to be a part of retreats here. Well, he's now a pastor, and he is going to be preaching down there, and I don't care how hard they beg, I am not going to preach there next Sunday. I want to hear him preach. So that's going to be exciting. And anyway, we're going to, in 2 weeks, then finish off our study in the Gospel of Mark, looking at the final verses there of the 16th chapter. We're starting today, though, chapter 15, verse 42, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Remember that statement. You might wonder, how do we know that where Jesus was buried, and how do they know where to go? Well, there were people who saw not only the crucifixion, but the place of the tomb where Jesus was laid too. 16:1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I want to mention just briefly a couple of things related to the death and burial of our Lord, and then spend the rest of our message today on the fact of the resurrection, which is what Easter is really all about. There's a couple of things we should not forget when we talk about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, first of all, that Jesus, when he died, died in a very unusual manner. Most of the time when people were crucified and they died in that manner, it usually took them several days for them to die. And many times, too, if they were crucified, they were allowed to hang on that cross for those several days. Sometimes birds of prey would come along and pick at the bodies, and sometimes even if they were taken off of the crosses, fact that sometimes scavenger dogs and so forth would have their way with the bodies as well. It may very well be that when we call Calvary the place of the skull, it may have been that there may have even been occasional pieces of human bones at various spots on Calvary, just because of the manner in which crucifixions occurred. But the one thing that is most surprising, that when Jesus died, he did not die after several days. He died within roughly a six-hour period. And you say, well, boy, that's pretty fast, isn't it, by comparison? Yes, it is. But you remember, we looked at this last week, and we noted the fact that Jesus didn't just die at the end of a long, drawn-out time hanging on the cross. He died when he was ready to die. He gave up his life to God. Remember, Christ said, nobody can take my life from me. I have the power to extend my life. I have the power to lay it down and take it back up again. But nobody is going to just take my life from me. Remember, Jesus is God. No one can take care of God or put an end to God. God is eternal. Jesus, of course, even though he was human, was still also God and was able to do some things that you would not expect an ordinary human to do. And of course, one of the things that happened was that when it was time for Jesus, having known that everything was completed, he cried out and he says, "It's finished." The great work of atonement was now over with. We talked about that at great length last week. And then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And at that moment, he died. He simply offered up his soul or his spirit, however you want to call it. And what happened at that point was that the spirit, of course, left his body, and he officially died. Now, the thing we want to remember was that there was a centurion who was watching this whole thing. The centurion was there with other soldiers, of course. You remember how they divided up Jesus' clothing and everything. But the centurion who was watching there was a special individual, because he was the official that was representing the Roman government, who was responsible to make sure that everything at that cross went proper, that nothing was out of order, that when Jesus was pronounced to be dead, that he really was dead. And you notice when Joseph came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, Pilate's quite surprised that Jesus had died in that six-hour period. And so what's the first thing he's going to do? He wants to make sure before he offers up a body to somebody that the person is really dead. So who does he go to? He goes to the centurion, because it was the centurion's job officially to make sure that everything legal and proper had been fully accomplished. And the centurion assured Pilate that Jesus was in fact dead. Now that's important, because there are always people who would try to say, well, you know, maybe he didn't really die. You know, maybe they got him inside that grave somewhere and then he kind of woke back up again, or he revived. No, Jesus was declared to be dead, not by the disciples, but by official representatives of the Roman government. That's very important to remember. Where were the disciples in all this time? They were scared to death. Remember, they had all fled. They weren't around the cross other than John and, you know, some of the women. But for the most part, everybody was scared to death and they all ran. So any attempt to say that Jesus simply, you know, kind of fell into a coma or whatever for a while and then got put inside the tomb and was able to get out. Can you imagine, after having carried his cross for a while, having been beaten and whipped, having been crucified, having been hanging on that cross for that amount of time, even if it was a six-hour period, that was a very horrendous thing. There's no way in the world that if he was at last put inside of a tomb that he would be able to get back out. He was there as a dead person, officially declared dead by the Roman government. And, you know, that's another important thing, too. The fact that he was buried. When we think about the crucifixions that took place, a lot of times those that were crucified weren't even buried. And that was especially true if they were guilty of one particular charge, the charge of treason. If someone was declared to be a rebel in revolt against the Roman government, that person many times, when they were put to death, was not even allowed to be buried. It was kind of like the final act of disgrace to give to that person. And you know, Jesus Christ, of course, was hung on the cross with that saying behind him. He said he was the King of the Jews, or he's the King of the Jews. Well, what was that all about? That was about treason. That was the official charge. Jesus was to be put to death because he was guilty of treason. He declared himself to be king, and thereby he incurred the wrath of the Roman government. Well, my friends, again, I remind you of something. You wouldn't expect a person like that, a treasonous man, to be able to be buried, but Jesus was buried. And you know, it's what I told you many times here from this pulpit. The scriptures are always, always right. What did the Bible say was going to happen? He would not only die, but he would also be buried in a wealthy person's tomb. That's exactly what happened here. It happened just the way the prophecies hundreds of years before had declared. It took place just the way the scripture said. It always does. You know, I happen to get a magazine at our home that's put out by the Institute for Creation Research. And they do all sorts of study into fossil records and checking about the age of the earth because they promote a Christian view of science. And it's rather interesting that I believe it was yesterday that this magazine arrived in our home, and I happened to look at it. And inside there was a whole article now, again confirming the very thing I'm telling you about, that the Bible is always right. You've all heard the stories, haven't you, about Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament? You know, about the five cities of the plain and how God destroyed them, and especially Sodom and Gomorrah, with fire and brimstone. Well, it wasn't so long ago that the people in that area of the world were noticing that people seemed to be carrying artifacts out of a certain area. And they wondered, what are they doing? What is all the stuff that they're hauling out of there? They went there and they began to check it out. And you know what they found? The five cities of the plains. They found Sodom, and they found Gomorrah, and they found just exactly what the Bible said. They were in horrendous shape, and they even know how the so-called fire and brimstone occurred. And if you want to read the article, I can give it to you sometime, because it explains everything scientifically, how it took place, and the evidence is overwhelming that it happened, and the evidence is right there for anybody to see who wants to study it. Archaeologists have now examined the region, and they are totally agreed that everything matches. All the five cities of the plains are in exactly the spot where they need to be, and all of them are about 20 miles away from the city of Mamre, where Abraham lived, and everything matches. Surprise, surprise. Bible's right again, you know? You just don't ever have to question what the Word of God says. The Bible said that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and Joseph of Arimathea was that rich man. Let's move ahead now to our study notes and just look at the section dealing with the resurrection of Jesus itself. You all know that Jesus, of course, was buried, and once he was put into that tomb, there was a problem because the Jewish people were not like the Egyptians. They did not embalm bodies, but they often would buy spices, and they would anoint these bodies with spices so that the smell of the decay would be eliminated, or at least kept at a much lesser rate than what it might have been without the spices. And so these women who saw Jesus crucified, who saw where he was buried, were the first ones to go to the tomb in order to do what? What they wanted to do, which was to anoint the body with the spices. And they couldn't buy spices on the Sabbath day, because under Old Covenant law, the seventh day of the week was the Sabbath day, and there was not allowing for any selling or any activity of any kind like that going on. You couldn't buy spices on that day, so they had to wait for that time to lapse, and now on the first day, they gather up spices. I don't know just where they went, if they found a market someplace that they could buy these early in the morning or whatever. But whatever the case, they go there on the first day of the week, and they are, of course, anticipating a number of things. Number one, the first thing they're thinking about is, how's the stone going to be moved? I have this a little out of order here, but I have all four of the things that are important about what Mark tells us here. Number one, the moved stone. What does it say about the stone? It tells us here that they were worried that when they got there, they would not be able to move it. This is something that is described here. The stone was something that was very large, the Bible tells us here. And therefore, they had a problem, because a very large stone, it would be difficult even for several men to be able to move a stone like this, let alone to have these women come and try to move it. I want to remind you of something, too. If you go down to the Orlando area in Florida, there's a place called the Holy Land Experience, and you can go down there. And at the Holy Land Experience, they have reconstructed a tomb of the type that was in the area there where Jesus was buried. And what they've done, they've reconstructed this tomb, because a lot of times these were like little caves, and yet the stones were, it says here that the stone had to be rolled into place. This is not something you could just pick up and carry over there. But the reason they were able to be rolled in place is because a lot of times the stones were put on a grade so that several men could come along and they could take that stone and they could push it downhill, down the grave, and down the grade rather, in front of the grave, and thereby the opening to the tomb would be sealed up. But now imagine if you are these women and you're coming there on Sunday morning and you are thinking, we've got to get in there somehow. It's already hard for men to move this thing, even when they're moving it downhill. Now these women are thinking, we're going to have to come here, and somehow we're going to have to find a way to move that big, huge stone back uphill again in order to get the stone out of the way so that we can get inside there. But here's the great first surprise about Easter. They come down there, and what do they find? The stone has been rolled away. Now, who did that? Well, somebody say, well, the disciples might have done it. A group of them might have come there during the night and done this. But remember, it wasn't the disciples who were likely to show up. They were scared to death. They were still running for their lives yet. They didn't know what was going to happen. As far as they knew, they could be the next ones that the guards came looking for and wanted to crucify or put to death. After all, they had been identified now as followers of Jesus. At least Peter had. And so, the likelihood of the disciples going there is not even very great to begin with. But then when you add to the fact that there was an appointed guard of many soldiers that were gathered there in front of that tomb, what is the likelihood that a group of disciples came during the night and moved that particular stone away, as hard as it was, even to move it into place down in that the area that it was supposed to be? It'd be something that would be very, very unlikely to happen. And you can imagine the surprise when these women got there and they saw the stone was moved. Who moved the stone? You know, many years ago, there was a man by the name of Morrison who questioned the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so he decided to disprove it. He began to do a study on this whole event and to find out everything he could about it. You know what? He finally came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because of one thing. He said, who moved the stone? Nobody of Jesus' disciples would have moved it. And who did move it then? The guards certainly wouldn't move it. They would be in major trouble if they did anything like that. Remember that after the resurrection did occur, they were scared to death because they had to account for what happened to that body. They knew that they could all be killed for letting that body be gone while they were on duty. And so you see, who moved the stone is a big question. None of the critics have ever answered it, but those who take an honest look at this can see that there's real validity here to the proof of the resurrection. Now here's another thing. The stone was moved, The second thing that happened was they get inside and they find what? An empty tomb. An empty tomb. And I mean virtually totally empty in the sense that there's no body there at all. None. They look and look around all they want to, and yet there's no body there. But there is grave clothes still there yet. How did all that get taken care of? How did Jesus get out of the grave clothes while horribly mutilated before his death? He was able to get out, and everything was just in proper order there, and there's no body there. But the third thing is even more remarkable, because there was somebody there. There was an angel there. And they got inside, and there's an angel that says, "Don't be alarmed. I know you're seeking Jesus. He's not here." The Bible actually tells us in other gospel accounts there were actually two angels that were there. Remember, by the word of two or three witnesses in Scripture, a thing is established as true. There were two angels, but Mark only records the story of the one who talked to the women that were there. But can you imagine something? If there had been criminal activity, if somebody had come and robbed that grave the night before, why in the world would anybody be sitting inside the grave just waiting for somebody to show up? What's the chance of that happening? If there had been a robbing of that grave, people would have got out of there. They would have robbed the grave and hightailed it out of there. It would have been totally empty of anybody. But that wasn't the case. The stone had been moved. The grave was empty. The body was gone. And the fourth thing, of course, there were the angels there. But now, here's the ultimate shock of all. They said, "Jesus isn't here, but he's alive." No wonder these women were astonished. No wonder they were so afraid to go out and tell anybody about it. Do you know that in this culture at that time, it was not permitted for a woman to be taken into court as a witness to testify in a court of law? Why not? They discriminated, purely and simply. They didn't believe that women were capable of giving an honest testimony in a court of law. And so, no wonder these women, when they heard all of this, I mean, if you had found out that somebody that you knew and you had actually seen the burial take place, you know, at the cemetery, and you knew exactly where it had happened, and then all of a sudden you ran into the person themselves and you say, well, you hear that they're alive. Somebody tells you they're alive, or as happened later on, they actually ran into Jesus. If something like that happened to you, would you be quick to go around and tell people, "Hey, you'll never believe this. You would believe it in 1,000 years, but that person's alive. I know, I saw him." People look at you and think, well, what kind of a nut are you saying stuff like that? But you know what? That's exactly what happened. And the angel said, "Go to Galilee and there you will see him." And you know, that wasn't the only place that Jesus appeared. We know how he appeared to the people on the road to Emmaus. We know how he appeared to Mary Magdalene. We know how he appeared twice in the room, one time while Thomas wasn't there and one time while he was. At least 15 times. I say at least. I don't remember the exact number, but it's at least 15 times. After Jesus was officially declared to be dead by the Roman government, he was found alive and able to talk and communicate, and it was really him. It wasn't somebody that was just acting like him. He could say, "Come here, put your fingers into my side. Look at the holes in my hands." There was evidence right there, total physical evidence that it was really him. He was alive. And you know, the angel said, "Go to Galilee, and there he will meet with you." They went to Galilee. You know how many people went to Galilee? 500 went to that meeting. And you know what? The Bible says that he appeared alive before all 500 of them. If you're going to do some kind of a scam, some kind of a trick, you might get a few people together and say, "Hey, you know, let's work this out. Let's create this story here." But I mean, come on, Jesus appearing alive to 500 of his disciples at one time? That doesn't sound like a scam to me. That sounds like pretty good eyewitness testimony. Imagine if you had 500 witnesses that you saw Jesus officially alive after he had been declared officially dead. What if you brought 500 witnesses into a court and they all testified? I think the evidence would be overwhelming that Jesus is alive. And you see, the evidence is overwhelming. And I think, in my mind, what is the one thing that clinches it for me, not only because the Bible says it, but because of what happened to the disciples because of it. They were all cowardly. They had all run. They had all hidden. They didn't want to be found. They didn't want to be discovered. And yet, once they knew that Jesus was really alive, once they had actually seen him before their own eyes go right up into heaven, they never were the same person again. They couldn't possibly be the same person. Instead of being cowardly from that time on, they went out and they preached to everybody. They preached the gospel to everybody, even if it meant laying down their life. Peter was willing to be crucified upside down. Others were beheaded. Some were speared to death. Thomas, you know, old doubting Thomas, he was speared to death as one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but faithful to the Lord to the very end. What brought about the change in their life? They knew the truth of what they were saying. When you know the truth and when you've seen all the evidence, you can declare it, especially when it was something so as exciting as the very fact it was their Savior. It was Jesus, the one that they had known and loved. And now to know that he was really, really alive. That's amazing. But it explains why they were willing to give their lives in service of him, you know, in the years that followed. Well, I want to remind you of a couple things that this resurrection of Jesus, of course, again, proves the reality of God's word. Christ, at least three times in Mark, mentions that he would go up to Jerusalem, that he would be put to death, and that on the third day he would rise again. That's exactly what happened. Mark 8:31, 9:31, 10:33, and 34. Those three chapters, almost in the same spot, three chapters in a row, all tell Jesus having, or have Jesus telling his disciples what he's going to do. That's exactly what happened. We've already noted the fact that the Bible says that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. That's exactly what happened. Clear testimony. We already know, too, that when Jesus was on earth, that he already raised people from the dead while he was here in this world. If you think it's hard to believe that Jesus could rise from the dead, then what about the resurrections he performed while he was here? The Bible mentions at least three of them: the daughter of the synagogue ruler in Mark 5, the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7, and the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus was not only dead, but had been put inside of the grave for four whole days, and yet was raised to life. You see, the evidence just keeps mounting for the reality of this. But you know, there's a very important thing about all of this too, and that is the fact the Bible tells us in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was raised for our justification. You know, if Jesus hadn't been raised from the grave, then he would not have won the victory over death. And if he had not won the victory over death, then he would not have won the victory over sin either. In order to defeat sin, he would have to also defeat what sin leads to. The wages of sin is what? Death. And yet Jesus not only paid the price for sin on Calvary's cross, but he defeated death once and for all, thereby showing that the complete victory over sin and over death and over any condemnation that should be ours, that has all been successfully dealt with, that we can be declared by God to be not guilty if we belong to him. He has paid the price for our sins. He has secured victory over death. He has given to us the gift of eternal life. What could be greater than that? That's why Paul says he's been raised for our justification. And you know what? In order to be justified by him, we have to do what? We have to believe not just about him, but we have to believe in him. Okay? If a man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, all things are new. But if you're going to believe in him, he has to be alive. He has to be alive. If you're walking down the street, maybe in a park somewhere, and you see two people sitting by the park bench, and you're lost, you don't know where you're going, so you walk over to the park bench and you're going to ask them for directions. You get over there and you find out that one of them just died. You find out the other one's alive. Which one are you going to ask for directions? You say, well, at that point, I might not even think about directions. I'd just get out of there. Maybe so, but you get my point. You don't ask dead people for directions. You ask people that are alive. If people are going to tell you how to have eternal life, wouldn't you rather ask somebody who died but rose again from the dead? Wouldn't you want to ask him? I think it would make a lot more sense, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what we're asked to do. We're asked to put our faith in someone who is not dead. We're not just trusting in a teacher who once lived and who taught things. No, we are being asked to put our faith in one who is not only a teacher and who taught things, but also is still alive today and is still continuing to work and to continue to build his church and who is still active in the world today. Why do you think that with all of the oppression going on in the world and all of the efforts that Satan is putting forth to stop the cause of Christ from going forward, why do you think that he can't stop it? It's because Jesus is alive. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nobody is going to stop the work that he is going to do. I love how Luke begins his second book in the New Testament, the book of Acts, where it says, in my first letter, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, even though he's dead, buried, and now ascended to heaven, I'm going to tell you about what he continued to do and teach. He's still active today. He's still bringing the gospel around the world yet. Oh, you say, well, he uses people like us. Of course, he did even before he died. He used his disciples to do that too. But Jesus is building his church. He's still bringing people to salvation. He's still changing people's lives. He's still giving them hope. He's still giving them a new life, an eternal life, a wonderful future. Why in the world would anyone want to turn away something like that? I can't understand it. But many people do. You know, the greatest news of all, too, is that just as Jesus rose and received a brand new glorified body, we're going to get one like that, too, someday. You know, that's amazing to me. I got quite a shock a year or so ago. Some of you know I have a different pair of glasses now over the last year, and I went to the eye doctor, and I knew my eyes were getting a little fuzzy here. Something wasn't right. So I went in there, and they had them check my eyes. And good news. Not only could they take care of the problem, but they could take care of the problem and it wasn't as bad as I thought it was. I thought my eyes were getting worse. Actually, what was happening, they were getting better. After a certain time, sometimes your eyes actually start to self-correct. And that's what was happening to me. I need different glasses. But my eyes were actually getting stronger than what they had been 2 years ago. Now you say, boy, that's exciting, you know, if your physical body can actually start to improve itself. So what? I'm still going to die. I'm still going to one day not need a pair of glasses, no matter how clear my eyes are when I do die. But you know what? My Lord says, I'm going to raise you from the dead, and on top of that, I'm going to give you a brand new body that will never die again. And you won't need anything for health reasons of any kind because I'm going to give you a body just like the body that the Lord had. And we will be changed, the Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. It's going to happen just like that. You say, how could that be? Well, you know, if you believe in creation like I do, and I believe that God could simply speak, let there be light, and there was light, if God can do that, well, I'll tell you, then I don't have any problem with God saying, come forth And we have a brand new body either in a matter of seconds or even less. In a twinkling of an eye, some people have said that's less than a second. Well, I'm not going to argue a second or two. We're not going to start a whole new denomination on that one, you know. We just realize, of course, that that's a wonderful truth, that God has all of that for us as well. And when you look at all the facts here, it's just an amazing, wonderful event to celebrate. We have a Lord that's living. You know, my friend, I want to ask you today, though, do you know him? Do you know him? Is he your Savior? Does he live in your heart by his Holy Spirit? Do you pray to him and talk to him? Do you have him speak to you through his holy word? Does he make it clear to you? You know, Jesus promised something. He promised that if we come to the word of God and we're willing to do whatever it says, that God will open up more and more and more truth to us if we're willing to do what he's already made known to us. Isn't that something? You can continue to get direct teaching from God himself in the word of God the more you are willing to do whatever the word says. Why? Because Jesus is alive. He's still teaching yet. He's still building the church yet. You know what else he's doing yet? He's still praying for you. The Bible says right now he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Man, oh man. I've been to prayer meetings sometimes that have been very moving, and you hear some people pray and it just stirs your hearts. But could you imagine if you could sit in heaven for a while and actually hear Jesus himself pray for you? You think, wow, that would be something. Yeah, but that's what it says. He ever lives. The fact that Jesus is alive now forevermore means what? That he keeps on being alive to do, among other things, to pray for you, to intercede for you. It's great, great, great comfort. And you know, there's nobody that can take away these things. You can doubt it if you want to. But you know what? Don't say that the evidence isn't there, because it is. I'll tell you, those that have put their trust in Christ will find that it's even better than anything that I've ever described here. But it all comes back to one thing. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you belong to him? I don't want to know if you know about him. If you've gone to church all your life, you know a lot about him. But do you know him? Do you belong to him? Is he your Savior? Is he in your heart? Are you eagerly looking forward to having him come back? Are you eager for the day that you're going to see him face to face? Oh, man, what a great comfort that is. You know, we sing these great hymns. I always think about Fanny Crosby. I shall see him face to face. Apparently, Fanny Crosby believes that he's still living yet. And here that blind woman lived out all of her life. From the time she's about 3 months old, she became blind because of a mishap from a doctor. But all those years of her life, she couldn't see with a physical eye, and yet she believed with all her heart, knowing Christ, that one day she's going to see him alive face to face. What a wonderful life she had because of that fact. All of that's available to us as well, but it all depends on whether or not we know him. Have we received Jesus, the living Savior, into our heart? I hope that you have. If you haven't, I hope that you will. If you don't know how, come and talk to me about it. Talk to Connie. Talk to Linda. Talk to Isaac. Talk to Greg. Any one of us can tell you about how that takes place. But I hope that you know him, because I tell you, friends, he's alive. He's really living. I hope that he's living in your heart. Let's pray to God now. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for the risen facts that Jesus is really alive and well, and that we're going to see him again, that one day the same Jesus who went up into heaven is going to come back again from heaven, and we're going to see him and we will be with him for all eternity. Lord, thank you for so great a salvation as that. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our living Savior. Amen.